You may be seated. Everybody but this guy.
Yeah, you know, we flip-flopped that from Jesus' day. In the synagogues, the preacher sat and everybody else stood. True. That's true. They were what? We're not in synagogue, but I don't get the impression that they preached any shorter either. You remember in Troas and Paul preaching through the night, right? And Eutychus falling out the window. So can you imagine standing that long? Probably having the preacher stand was a tactic to try and combat that. We'll let you stand and see how long you preach. Well, thank you, worship team. Appreciate you bringing your gifts of music and helping us worship the Lord this morning. Well, I really do think this is our last message in the book of Philippians. We'll look at the final three verses of chapter 4 in our series, Prisoner to Joy. And I hope that we, as a result of this series, have been better equipped to be chained and imprisoned to joy. No amens to that? Anybody else want to be chained and imprisoned to joy? Yeah, I'll take it. If you don't want your share, I'll take it. Can I have your share? All right. Lord, would you speak to us now through your word and just minister in your love. Minister in your love to your people. In Jesus' name. Verse 21, greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And a saint is a holy one, not by virtue of how holy they've become and how holy they're living, but someone who is holy because the holiness of Christ has been given them, has been granted them as a gift of faith. And they have been covered with the very righteousness and holiness of Christ. So every one of you who is in Christ Jesus this morning can put a saint in front of your name. Right, Saint Doris? All right. Everybody make a point to greet Saint Doris afterward. And greet one another. If you think of it, greet one another with that designation, because it's true. In Christ Jesus, we are all saints. So Paul says, greet one another. Have a good word for each other. Welcome one another. Even as you're getting reacquainted, be an open channel of blessing to one another. The brothers who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you here, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, we want to notice that. Those of you that have gone with us through this series, remember Paul said that my imprisonment has turned out for good. I thought it was going to slow me down. People have been grieving because I've been hindered from my missionary travels, but I want to tell you, God had a plan for this. He knew what he was doing. And here is evidence of it, that through Paul's imprisonment, he had been able to reach even some of Nero's household, some of Nero's staff, some of the guards who were responsible for keeping Paul there in prison had become followers of Jesus because of Paul's testimony. So God had been using Paul's imprisonment for good. And then the part that we want to focus on this morning is verse 23, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Paul gives this blessing in about four places in the New Testament. And if we look at very similar blessings, it's multiplied beyond that. But almost this exact blessing he uses in four different places in the New Testament. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. We want to look at just what exactly does that mean? What exactly is Paul saying? Because it is a blessing. He concludes, he generally opens his letters and he concludes his letters with a blessing for God's people to whom he is writing. Now, this week I read a news article about a man who won a $19 million lottery a little over 20 years ago. $19 million lottery. 20 years later, he was convicted and sentenced to prison for robbing some 10, 11 banks in the Los Angeles, Santa Barbara, California area to support his heroin habit. He was absolutely destitute at the time. He was living in a garage, didn't have a livelihood, had lost his girlfriend who had stuck with him for a number of years. He started out 20 years ago with $19 million just given to him as a gift for winning the lottery, and 20 years later, he's being sentenced to prison for multiple bank robberies because of being a heroin addict, absolutely destitute. He had more than enough to be comfortable, more than enough to be financially secure, more than enough to be admired and respected in this society. In fact, he was a very talented musician. He was added to his city's symphony orchestra as a violinist at age 13. He was the youngest musician in his city's symphony orchestra. So he's a talented young man. He has a lot going for him. And then in his 30s, he's a multimillionaire because of winning the lottery, but ended up, as I said, a destitute heroin addict existing in a garage, robbing banks to support his addiction. What he had was never enough to him. Plenty enough to be comfortable, to have financial security, to have the respect and admiration of people, but it was never enough for him. He spent and spent and spent. Didn't matter which luxury car he had, he always had to get another one. Always had to get another one. Didn't matter what pleasures and creature comforts he was enjoying, he always had to surpass that. And so in short order, that $19 million was gone. It was never enough to him. He thought who he was, what he had, was never enough. He had it but didn't realize that he had it. And I think there are some similarities and some relevance to what Paul would say to us this morning. Paul, as I said, ends his letter with a blessing for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be with your spirit. And if you were to put that in your own paraphrased version, what would you say it really means? On the surface, it appears maybe to be a nice sentiment, but really insubstantial. Like he's not really saying much of anything, because God's grace is of such a nature that you either have it or you don't. And God's grace has laid its grip on you. You've got it. If it hasn't laid its grip on you, you don't. So why, what meaning is there in Paul saying, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit? Either you have God's favor or you don't. Either there is now, therefore, no condemnation in Christ Jesus for you, or there still is. And it doesn't ebb and flow. It's not back and forth like the tide coming in and going out. These are not states that wane and wax. They are not temperamental attitudes of God, precarious and fluctuating. So what does he mean? And then if we probe further and ask, what really is grace? And we recognize that there is no such thing as an independent commodity of grace. That Jesus is walking around in his robe and he comes up to you and he reaches in his pocket and he pulls out something, hands it to you and says, hey, here's some grace. Have some grace on me. There really is no commodity that is grace. All there is Jesus. So when we recognize that at least this, when somebody says, grace be with you, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, they're basically saying, Jesus, in his gracious attitude, Jesus in his favor, Jesus in his desire and working to do you good, be with you. So we at least know that it's a person. And again, either you have Jesus or you don't. Either he is your Savior or he isn't. So Paul, what are you saying here? As Sinclair Ferguson has said, there is no thing that Jesus takes from himself, a thing of grace, and then hands it over to me. There is only Jesus himself. And John Calvin defined grace as Christ clothed in the gospel. I think that's a great definition of grace. It is Christ clothed in the gospel. It's the undeserved favor of God being exhibited in the love of Jesus Christ. Thus, to have the grace of Christ is to have Christ in his favor toward us as our Savior, which we either have or we don't. So again, what is Paul meaning? Well, let's unpack this statement and break it down into maybe some component parts. Grace, again, I like how the Lutheran commentator Lenski defined it. He said, grace is the saving favor of the Lord plus all its gifts. Grace is the saving favor of the Lord plus all its gifts, and it is always undeserved and unmerited. So think on that. Jesus, holy Son of God, passionately jealous for the Father's glory, and we have done everything against that glory. We have trampled that glory in the dust. We have despised and turned our backs on the glory of God. We have said, I don't want you. Leave me alone. Let me live my life the way I want to live it. If I need your help, I'll ask you for it. Otherwise, don't bother me. And so Jesus looks upon that attitude, and he is absolutely incensed. In the same way that the Father looks upon those who hear of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and what he did and gave on that cross, and we basically shrug and walk away and say, makes no difference to me, makes no matter to me. I'm going to continue to live my life, my way, on my terms. And the author of Hebrews said that in the eyes of the Father, he sees us trampling underfoot the blood of his precious Son. And how do you think a father, just a human father, would feel if that was taking place? And so we've got to understand that there is a passionate jealousy at the root of the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for each other. We have violated their honor and their glory, and so we have no reason to expect them to be favorably inclined toward us. We have every reason to expect the exact opposite. And yet, here is grace. It is Jesus, the Son of the Holy Father, who has changed his attitude, who has changed his stance toward us, and is favorably inclined not to exact justice, not to punish us for the great sin and dishonor that we have done, but to save us and to rescue us and to draw us close and to have a relationship with us that will carry through all eternity. It's the saving favor of the Lord and all its gifts. Everything that that does and accomplishes is what grace is. That's amazing. Paul says, I want that for you, of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I am favorably inclined toward you, there are certain things I can do. If you say, Craig, I need something hauled to my house, a mattress, for example, I can say, hey, I can bring my pickup by and I can haul that mattress to your house. If you say something else, there are things we can do. You get the point. I'm not going to draw this out. But there are things that we can do. There are gifts that we can bring to the table if we are favorably inclined toward you. But this is the grace of the Lord, referring to his deity, the creator, sustainer of all that is, with whom nothing is impossible. This is the grace of the Lord Jesus, human being who has experienced everything we do, has suffered as we, been tempted as we, and yet never blew it, but he's able to empathize with us. So it's the Lord God who empathizes with our struggles and our weakness. What can his grace do? What gifts does he bring to the table? Paul says, that's limitless. What he can do for you, the gifts that he has at his disposal are absolutely unlimited. And so Paul says, I want his saving favor and all its gifts to be yours, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds, with your spirit. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. with you. Okay, we can kind of summarize, he means with you, but especially he's talking about the very depths of your being, that not the superficial, shallow part of you, not the part of you that is just concerned about circumstances and situations, but the part of you that is deep and who you really are, the eternal. Although your body is going to be an eternal part of you, you're going to get a new one, but you're going to be an embodied person through all eternity. So Paul is saying with you and in the depths of who you are and the eternal nature of who you are. But what does he mean? May this undeserved saving favor and all its gifts of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Well, if we think about it a little bit, it's not that difficult. I think I came up with three aspects. Number one, I called it, may it be with your spirit operationally. May it be with your spirit operationally. In other words, may this saving favor and all its gifts be working in your life. May it be working in your life. May there be ongoing change in you and through you because of Jesus in his saving favor with his gifts working in your life. Paul is saying, may Christ in his saving favor be continuously changing you more and more into his own likeness. May you be growing. May you be maturing. May you be progressing spiritually. That's a good blessing. It's a good blessing. Is that a blessing that you want? Is that a blessing that you'd like to see in your life? I think a second way that, or a second meaning Paul has here is when he says, may Jesus be with your spirit, is manifestly. May it be evident, not just working, may this grace be working, but may it be evident. May the Lord Jesus Christ in his saving favor with all its gifts be visible in your life. To others looking on, seeing you, may it be visible and evident to you, like when you step on the scale. Hey, I'm making progress. That's encouraging. Or, hey, I was able to add 10 pounds to the bench today. Or, hey, I was able to shave off 15 seconds to my time this morning. And in the same way, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in its saving favor with all its gifts be visible. May it be evident in your life to those looking on and to you yourself. Not something that is professed, but unseen. Jesus said, if my light is in somebody's life, it will burn brightly like a city on a hill. Not like somebody who took a lantern and then put it under a basket to keep it from being seen. If there's light, if I've got light in somebody's life, it's going to be visible. And Paul's, I think, saying that as well. May his grace be working, may Jesus be working, and may his grace be evident, visible in your life. And then I think it is also, it means this, thirdly, may it be operationally, may it be manifestly, may it be personally in your spirit. A couple of aspects to this. Again, it's Jesus. Paul is saying, may you be experiencing a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, not just beliefs about him, not just trying to follow his example and teachings, but may you be living life with the Savior. May you be walking with him. May you sense his presence. May you hear his voice. May you experience his help and his comfort in your soul. May you be living life with him. As a matter of fact, may you sense his life flowing through you, being lived out through you. May you be thinking his thoughts. May you have a sense that you're saying his words. May you have a sense that you're doing his work. It's what Paul said in Galatians 2:20, I've been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. I think Paul is saying that, but the other part of may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit in terms of it being a personal dimension is, I think he's saying this, may you be personally aware. May you be personally aware. May you be consciously living there. May you be consciously and purposefully living out that grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is so important. Is it you or is it Jesus? Is your Christian life you? Doing your best, trying your hardest, mustering up your best willpower? Or is it Jesus doing what he promised he would do, making you a new creature in him, transforming you? He who began a good work will continue and complete that good work. Is it you, is it me, or is it Jesus? Where do you place your confidence concerning your continued spiritual change? Has anybody here arrived yet? Anybody here at the level of Christ-likeness where you say, I think I crossed the finish line already? Obviously not. None of us. Well, we all have a long ways to go. Well, where are you placing your confidence that you're going to get there? How are you going to take the next step and the step after that and the step after that? How are you going to grow? We all, practically every lesson from the Bible, practically every sermon we hear, we are all prodded, if you will, with an area that we lack in and we want to progress in. We want to step forward. Where do you place your confidence that you're going to get there? In your willpower, your efforts, or in Christ? And really, the question boils down to this: has Christ accomplished and purchased only part of salvation? We readily acknowledge he's purchased and accomplished forgiveness of sins. He's purchased and accomplished rescue from hell. He's purchased and accomplished our name written in the book of life, the Lamb's book of life. He's purchased and accomplished that there will be a place prepared for us in the Father's house when we're done with our life here and now. But is that it? Is it up to us to do the transforming, the sanctification, becoming holy, becoming more like Jesus part? Or did he not also accomplish and purchase that? What does the Bible say? 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely. May the God of peace himself transform you into more and more holiness. He who has set you apart for himself, may he more and more transform you to live as if you've been set apart to God. Who's the subject in that action? Who's the subject of that verb? Is it me or God? Who's the one in that verse that's supposed to be doing the sanctifying? It's God. May the God of peace himself sanctify you. And it continues, he who calls you is faithful, he will surely do it. Then we can look at Hebrews 13, verses 20 and 21. Now may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Now may the God of peace make you perfect in every good work to do his will. Who's the subject of the verb? Who's the one that's going to make me perfect? God is. All right, so there's two verses. How about Titus 2:14? He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He gave himself to redeem us and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good. Who's the subject? Who's the one doing the purifying? God is. Philippians 2:12 and 13. We covered this a few weeks ago. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both the willing and the working of his good pleasure. Are we to work out our salvation? Are we to strive? Are we to pursue, be intentional about it? Yeah. Why? Because it's going to be by the force of our gritted teeth and our willpower that we're going to get there? That's not it at all. Why? Because he is working in us. He's working the desire to do his will, the desire to obey him, and he's working through that, the doing, the willing and the doing of his good pleasure. The author Douglas Bond says this: we are most certainly called to diligent work, but it is God who is enabling us to work, to obey. It is God who is at work in us doing his will and pleasure. Sanctification, the process of our becoming more and more like Jesus, is the fruit of confidence in God's promise, grounding our obedience in the certainty of the Spirit's enabling grace working in us. If we put our confidence in ourselves, that somehow we've got to muster up enough want to and oomph to take the next step forward, we're going to get discouraged. We're going to stall out. We're going to throw up our hands and give up. And for many of us, that's probably where we might be. Catch that phrase again. It is our transformation is the fruit of our confidence in what? God's promise. When we have our confidence in God's promise, that's where the power to change comes in. And when we ground our obedience in the certainty of the Holy Spirit's enabling, that's where the power, that's where the juice will flow. Confidence in God's promise, the certainty of the Holy Spirit's enabling work in us. The great theologian of the 19th century, Charles Hodge, said this: that sanctification is a supernatural work is proved from the fact that in the Scriptures it is constantly referred to as God as its author. You trace the theme of sanctification in the pages of Scripture, and over and over and over and over again, the author of it, the subject, is God himself. He who foreknew us predestined us to be called according to the image of his, conformed according to the image of his Son, justified us, glorified us. The entire chain, golden chain of our salvation was accomplished by Jesus. He didn't accomplish 90% of the links in the chain and left us with one that we are responsible for. He accomplished 100% from our being foreknown, our being justified, our being called, our being glorified, our being conformed to the image of his Son is right in there with all the rest. We can't leave one out without leaving all the rest out. So there's only two options here. Is the grace of Jesus Christ present in our lives? Is Jesus present in our lives? Has he taken up residence in our lives? Have we been born again by his Holy Spirit? Is he our Savior and Lord, or is he not? So that could be one. If we don't see grace working in our lives, if we're not changing, if we're stuck, if we're stalled out, we need to ask the question, is Jesus in my life? We know the Bible says that's a very real possibility, that on the last day there will be many who will stand before him and say, Jesus! He says, who are you? I don't know you. I've never known you. Oh, but we dabbled in your stuff. We attended your church. We went to your meetings. We thought we were involved in your works. I don't know you. So if we don't see the grace of God evident, working in our lives, if we don't sense a personal relationship with Jesus, we need to ask the question, is he really in my life? Maybe I'm just swimming in a culture of Jesus. But the other thing is that, and I fear this for many of us, is this, that we have the grace of Jesus, but we're living as if we don't. In the same way that that young man with $19 million in incredible musical talent had so much going for him, but it wasn't enough. He was living as if he had to keep scratching and clawing and striving to somehow get enough. And the enemy wants to rob us by convincing us that that's the case for us. We're not enough. You're not getting there, Craig. You're falling behind. You're substandard, and it's up to you. And I take my eyes off of Jesus and the promises of God and the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. So do we have Christ in our lives? Do we have the grace of Christ in our lives? And then do we believe it so that we're consciously living in it, living it out? Billy Graham's grandson, Tullian Chavijan. You want to try saying that? Tullian Chavijan, pastor, author, says, I haven't met one Christian who doesn't struggle daily with believing that our good behavior is required to keep God's favor. He says, I haven't met a single Christian who doesn't struggle daily with believing that our good behavior, that it's up to us. And this is important. In the 12th century, Peter Abelard formulated a doctrine of the atonement of Christ that has come to be called the moral influence theory. This is not a biblically sound doctrine. It is not a biblically sound understanding of who Jesus is and what he did on the cross to save us. But what it teaches is that the purpose and the result of Christ's death was merely to influence people to moral improvement. He wanted to do something that had such an emotional impact on us that we would stop, notice it, take a look at it, and make some changes in our lives. That we would be so moved by what Jesus did that we would stop living badly and start living better. This view denies that Christ died to satisfy God's justice. He only died to impress people with such a sense of God's love so as to soften our hearts, to lead them to repent from their wrongdoing and do good. The gospel, according to the moral influence theory, is God isn't mad at you, people. You've been thinking that God is mad at you, and thus you're turning away from him. Who wants to go toward an angry God? Who wants to draw near to somebody that they see scowling at them with his arms crossed and condemning them with scorn in his eyes? Of course nobody wants to draw near to that God, but you got it all wrong. He doesn't like your behaving badly, but you need to know this. He loves you. He isn't mad at you. And he sent his son to show you how much he loves you. Now, I don't know what you would think of me if I took one of my children and nailed them to a cross just to impress you with how much I love you. I'm going to show you, sweetheart, I'm going to show you how much I love you. That makes no sense. And it's definitely not what the scripture teaches. Jesus had to die. Is there any other way, Father? Is there any other way? Can this cup pass from me? My justice has to be satisfied. My holiness must be vindicated. The wages of sin is death. Somebody has got to pay the price. And so Jesus came and he died. And so our good news message is not, God isn't mad at you, and if you'll just believe that, you'll start changing the way you live. You'll turn toward God instead of running from him. You'll draw near to God instead of putting distance. You'll start following God instead of, out of resentment, doing exactly what he hates. That is not our message. The Bible says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned every one of us to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Christ, the sin of all who will turn to him. Romans 3, it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands, no one who seeks for God. Everyone has turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. And Psalm 7:11 says this, God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. God is mad. Make no mistake, no doubt about it. God is an angry God at the sin of his crown jewel of creation, the human race. But he is also a God of love. And that is why he has made a way for those whom he is angry with every fiber of his being, for their unholiness and wickedness, to be rescued and to be saved. But God is angry. So Peter Abelard's moral influence theory does not stand up to the scrutiny of Scripture. We cannot rightly tell people apart from Christ that God is not mad at them for their sin. He holds forth the invitation to trust in Christ to them as the way for his anger against them to be turned aside in Christ and satisfied in Christ. But apart from being united with Christ, his just anger against them remains. But that is not the case for anyone who is in Christ Jesus. God is not angry with those who have become his children. God is not angry with those in whom the Spirit of Jesus Christ has come to indwell and take up residence, who have been born again. God is not angry with those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as their only hope of salvation, as their rescuer, their redeemer, their savior. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. There's great danger here. There's great danger on both sides of this. There are those who believe that God isn't angry with me, and he still is, because they have not entered into Christ Jesus. And that delusion, if it's not corrected, is going to carry them comfortably all the way to hell. But on the other hand, there are many of God's people, God's children, who are living as if God is still angry with them, as if there is still condemnation for them, as if their salvation is still in some way hanging in the balance and it's up to them to make the difference. And that is absolutely a lie from the pit of hell. We've heard Paul express his desire for this blessing toward the Philippians. And as your pastor, I certainly desire this blessing for you. But again, here's a question. Do you desire this blessing for yourself? Do you desire this blessing for yourself? If you really believe that your sanctification, your spiritual progress, your spiritual growth, your spiritual maturity, your spiritual transformation is every bit as much a part of the salvation Christ purchased for you as your forgiveness, your name being written in the Lamb's Book of Life, how great a difference would it make in your life? How great a difference would that, if you had that firmly in your grasp, how great a difference would it make? The author of the book that we men have been reading together for our men's breakfast, David Harris, has written this: most of us Christians do not have specific aims for our spiritual growth. We just drift along, half-heartedly trying to try harder, but without any particular focus or plan. That means we rarely make much progress, and even if we do happen to advance in some areas, we don't notice it and take encouragement from it. I think probably we can all relate to that. I think probably we can all say we feel a degree of frustration in our lack of spiritual progress in some areas. That we just kind of be stagnating, caught in a rut, staying the same, we don't see the grace of Christ working in our lives. We don't see changes being accomplished. We don't see advancement in our Christian walk. We don't see much evidence. Yeah, sure, we don't swear anymore. Yeah, maybe we're a little nicer. But for the most part, I think a lot of us could say, I'm feeling discouraged about my Christian life. I'm really glad I believe I'm forgiven. I'm really glad I don't have to be afraid of dying anymore. I'm really glad I can look forward to heaven. But in the here and now, my spiritual life is feeling pretty blah. I'm not seeing much progress. And I've tried, believe me, I've tried. I've ratcheted up my resolve and I've gritted my teeth, but it just doesn't take. It doesn't last. And so now I just kind of drift. Just kind of throw up my arms and don't know what to do. Don't really want to invest. It's like the Vikings. I don't want to invest a whole lot of emotional energy because it never pans out. Again, I ask you, where do we put the weight of the burden in our spiritual progress? Probably most of the time we put the weight of the burden on us. Somehow we've got to figure it out. Somehow Why aren't I growing? Why aren't I changing? Why aren't I advancing more? Somehow that's got to fall on my shoulders, and I've got to figure out how to get there and make it happen. But that never works. That formula never works, and it never will. We've tried it again and again, and it has failed us again and again. We're living an awful lot like that young $19 million lottery winner who have everything, but it's not enough. We believe it's not enough. We're living as if it's not enough. We have everything we need in Christ, but we're so vulnerable to thinking we are lacking, and we must look to ourselves for what is lacking. No wonder we give up and stall out. Because if we truly believe that Christ has committed himself to our success in the Christian life, we would give it all we've got, would we not? If you firmly believe that your spiritual growth and progress and maturity was guaranteed by Jesus Christ, that he was absolutely, totally committed to your growth as a Christian, to your becoming more and more like him, to your experiencing the set-apart holiness that he has already given you, and now he wants you to taste and enjoy experiencing it. If we really believed it was guaranteed, what kind of a difference would that make? I've long wanted to play guitar. So many times when I am listening to worship music, I'm just imagining myself with that guitar, doing riffs, just adding my worship through the strings of that guitar. I have so long. I can hear the part that I would play in my head. And so many people have told me over the years, "Well, why don't you try?" I started learning when I was 38. Well, I'm 58, but okay. Why don't you try? Because I don't have any confidence that I'd get there. But if I had confidence that, Craig, you go down this journey and you're going to get to this destination, I'd start taking lessons tomorrow. I'd start doing my scales. I'd start learning the chords tomorrow. That's what we have in Christ Jesus. The degree of confidence you and I have that because of him our sins are forgiven, the degree of confidence you and I have that because of him, when we stand before him, he's going to open his book and say, "Ah, there you are. Welcome. I got your place. I've prepared it for you, just for you." The degree of confidence you and I have that we're justified, that we're righteous in the sight of God because of Jesus, should be the same degree of confidence that we have that he who began a good work in us is going to continue and complete it. That he has predestined us to be conformed to the image of his Son. We should go for that goal with everything that we've got. Because it's not up to us, it's up to him. And he is fully committed. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. I'm going to invite those